Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel, the High Desert. If you have your Bible, which I hope you do, you want to go ahead and find Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to land in a new section of Scripture over the next several weeks. We finished the Sermon on the Mount a few weeks ago, and now we are in Ephesians. This morning, our time in Ephesians, we are going to overview the book of Ephesians. And so if you have a real Bible with pages this morning, you're going to be able to turn. If you have a digital Bible, glad you're here. No, I'm just playing, giving you a hard time. But if you have a digital Bible, you'll have to kind of swipe right and left to go from chapter to chapter. But our main goal is to do some work this morning and working through the letter so we know what to look forward to in the weeks to come. When we come back next week and we start section by section working through the book of Ephesians. So if you're here today, which you are, that's a good thing because you're kind of here for the start and you'll know what we're going to discover in the weeks ahead. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we get ready to pray for this morning's sermon, we're also going to pray, and we're going to pray for Pastor Dennis. He has been sick. He got a fever, a flu, cold for the last several days, and so we're going to pray for him as a church that the Lord would heal him and touch him and strengthen him and bring him back to us healthy because, you know, when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. So we don't like to see him down. So let's take a moment, pray for our sermon, and we're going to pray for Pastor Dennis that the Lord would touch him and heal him. Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for what we have the opportunity to do here this morning. Lord, it is a privilege to gather publicly and openly and sing your praise, to declare of your goodness and your blessings and your amazing grace for us. Lord, it is a privilege to hold your scripture in our hands and have it on our lap and to have it in our own language. Lord, it is a joy to be with like-minded brothers and sisters that have been saved because you sent your only begotten Son, that Christ died for us and rose from the dead on the third day. And Lord, we thank you for those wonderful blessings. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to start this new letter and to work through these chapters of Ephesians this morning. We pray and ask, Lord, that this morning and in the weeks to come as we work through this letter, that you would do a work in our hearts, that you, Lord, would do a work in our minds, that we would be equipped knowing what we believe and understanding what you have done for us, and that we, Father, would be a church that is faithful to do your word, to walk in obedience to you and enjoy the blessings of being a part of your family. Father, as we are here as a family, we take a moment and we want to lift up Pastor Dennis to you. We thank you for him. We thank you for his love and his care for us. We thank you, Lord, for his faithfulness for decades here at the church. And Lord, as he is not felt well for several days, Lord, we ask that you would touch his body. Lord, we pray that you would bring his strength back, that, Lord, there would be no more fever or aches and pains, that Lord, he would be strong and that, Lord, he would be back with us as a part of the church family. And so we ask that you would touch him. Lord, we thank you for the things that you are doing here in Calvary Chapel, the High Desert. Lord, we thank you for the rooms that are being filled up with people that have signed up to help with VBS and the training that is going on, and Lord, the volunteers that you have supplied. We pray, Lord, that this year's VBS, we proclaim the gospel of Christ to the young children that'll be here. That, Lord, in it, you would raise up from this group children that will one day be pastors and teachers and missionaries and worship leaders. Lord, we Thank you for the children here at the church. It's a testimony of your faithfulness to your church. Lord, we thank you for the work you're doing through missions. We pray, Lord, for the Mexico trip and the Africa trip, for your provision and protection, that we would hear testimony of the gospel going out worldwide. Father, we thank you for the work you're doing through Love Life and the babies that have been saved, literally, from death, Lord. And we thank you. All glory and honor belong to you that, Father, we are seeing babies being checked into our children's ministry because a mom chose life. And so we thank you for that. We pray that in that outreach, you'd continue to work and save lost people. Father, we know that you're doing a work here in the desert, but we're also aware that you are working globally. And Father, as you call us in your word to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we want to be faithful, to be obedient to your word. And so, Lord, in the fighting and warring that's going there, we pray, Lord, that you would bring peace in Jerusalem, you'd bring peace in the Middle East, that, Father, this warring and attack, Lord, upon your people, that, Father, in all of it, they would look upon Jesus and find salvation, that, Father, there would be salvation ringing out throughout the Middle East, that you would be with, Lord, the church there, and that you would strengthen our brothers and sisters. But, Father, now as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that you would enliven us, Lord, by your Spirit as we discover wonderful things in this letter. And so speak to us now, even do a work of saving any that are lost, all for your glory and honor, in Jesus' name. And the church said, Amen. I want you to take a moment and go back to the days of high school. I know, but just hang in there. There's a few of you go back to the days like that was yesterday because you're there. So you get it. But remember in those times of high school or maybe even junior high, and remember the moment when you received from somebody a letter. They wrote you a letter and you received it and you began to think as you held the letter, like, is this from a special somebody? Right? Is this a love letter? And maybe you can remember one of the first love letters you received. And think about how when you got it, you began to analyze it, to dissect it, to try to read in between the lines, to interpret, like, what does he really mean? What does she mean? It would start even from the way in which it was folded. Did they have those origami skills? And make a heart shaped out of it with a little pull here tab. And it's like, oh, they must really love me. The letter came in the shape of a heart. Think about how you would analyze. Okay, how did she dot her I's? She dotted them with hearts. That has to mean something good. Did he dot his I's with hearts? I'm not sure how I feel about that, a dude dotting I's with a heart, but you go through and you look and you maybe have a close friend that you read it to, like, what do you think they mean here? You then come to the end where you wonder, like, how did they end the letter? Did they end it with your friend or in love? Or here's something in the early days of high school when Jackie, it's now my wife of 22 years, I would write her letters. I listen to this. I'd end it in the early days in high school. I'd end it later. What a nerd, later. All the words in the English language, and I'm like, the woman I love, later. But what do? We analyze it to look it over, to go, what is the meaning? What is special? You might even memorize things. You want to read through it because the information it reveals maybe deepens your relationship or gives you a better understanding of where the relationship is at. You know those moments, and Ephesians is one of these letters. It's a letter that came to a group of churches in Ephesus and the surrounding area that when you read and dissect and analyze and survey and kind of look what is being said, it is a letter that can change your life. It'll deepen your relationship with the Lord. There's many who have gone before us that have worked through the letter and analyzed it, read in between the lines, saw how, you know, how did Paul dot his I's in a sense? How did he end it? That it radically transformed them. that they came to a great appreciation. The former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, John Mackay, said this about Ephesians: it's the greatest, maturest, and for our time, the most relevant of Paul's letters. He even had noted that he owed his very life to the letter of Ephesians, because at a young age, it was this letter that he read and trusted in Christ. The well-known reformer, John Calvin, said this was his favorite book of the Bible, the favorite book of his life, the letter of Ephesians. Another man, Sam Taylor Coleridge, he said this of Ephesians as he analyzed it and worked through it. He said it's the divinest composition of man. He crowned it the queen of the epistles. This little letter, Ephesians, as we navigate through it and analyze it and read each section and give our time to it, it is God's word for God's people that will help transform our life. A little fact about Ephesians. Do you know that Ephesians was the first New Testament book to be called Scripture by the early church fathers? Polycarp, in the start of the second century, he wrote quoting Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, and he was the first to call it, of all the New Testament writings, Scripture. And so we come to God's letter written through a man for us that we might grow and deepen in our walk with the Lord. But to do that, we've got to work through the letter. We've got to kind of do some work of analyzing. What does this mean? How does it flow? And so I hope you're ready, because this morning, if you have, you know, a hard copy of the Scriptures, we should hear a lot of this morning. If you've got it on your screen, there you go. So, well done. Thank you very much. All right. So here we go. We've got to start with this letter. Look at this. We come to verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1, and we begin to discover things about the letter. We see first, who wrote it? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It is so important that we understand who the writer of the letter is. Where did it come from? You know what that's like when you receive a letter. You want to know, okay, is this a friendly letter or is this a letter from a foe? Is this a letter from a bill collector or a family member that loves me? You find here the author, the Apostle Paul. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, one in whom God had called and selected to be his spokesperson, whom he revealed his son Jesus to, and would go on to be the apostle to the Gentiles and take the truth of Christ as far as he possibly could. For us here, the text says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. For 19 centuries, Paul was considered the author of Ephesians, and that's how we're going to look at it. Around 1800, 1790, a few people started to question, well, did Paul really write this? And they had their reasons of some of the grammar or use of words or structure. But for 19 centuries, right? So for well over 1,000 plus years, Paul has been accepted as the author. And so Paul is the author for us. The audience, who receives this letter? Well, look at it. You see in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Look, the recipient of the letter, they're saints. They're set-apart Christians. They're believers that have trusted in Christ and been saved from their sins and from death, and been placed, as you look in verse 1, in Christ Jesus. This is a letter that is written to the church, written to Christians, to followers of Christ. But you get a destination. It says there, look in verse 1, to the saints, Christians that are living in Ephesus. They're living in an actual town, an actual city. Ephesus, it's important for us to understand a few little things behind it. Ephesus was the first and great metropolitan city of Asia. It was estimated to have a population of 200 to 250,000 people. Ephesus is this large trading center in Asia Minor. It had a harbor. The harbor would silt up, and so they couldn't have the large ships of Paul's day go into the harbor, but they'd have small vessels that would go in and help in the trade. Ephesus, with its booming population, with its harbor, also was connected to this road in ancient times called the Royal Road. It was a 1,700-mile road that connected the east and the west. It was like a trade route, and Ephesus was connected to it. So they had goods coming in from the harbor. They had it coming in from like land and sea, which caused Ephesus to be a prosperous city for 400 to 500 years. So when Paul's writing this place in Ephesus, an actual place that existed, that had existed with great prosperity for twice as long, over twice as long as the United States of America has existed. It was this booming place, and in the midst of Ephesus, they had this temple that was erected. The temple is known as the Temple of Artemis or of Diana, the goddess of Ephesus. The temple, when it was originally constructed, before Paul's day, the original temple had burned down. An arsonist caught it on fire and burned it to the ground. And tradition has it that the temple of Diana burned down on the birth of Alexander the Great. And so when it burned down, one Macedonian had remarked that, you know, no wonder Diana let her temple burn on Alexander's birthday because she was busy bringing Alexander the Great into existence. Which is kind of weird to feed the ego of Alexander the Great. But after it had burned down, they began immediately to rebuild it. And they rebuilt it into one of the seven wonders of the world. It became a structure that was 180 feet by 361 feet. It was larger than a football field in America. And it brought people in. It was the focus of Ephesus and life. When it came to this temple, all of Ephesus, all of the Ephesians' life circled around this: family, civil events, athletic activities, legal and education, finances, all of it, banking, revolved around this temple in which people's lives were focused on. But in Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19, Paul comes to Ephesus and things begin to change. Paul comes in and spends a little over 2 years in Ephesus. And he daily preaches, he reasons. In other words, Paul maybe teaches 600 plus messages in Ephesus, and a church is being birthed out of it, and they're growing in this place. So much so that the gospel would go out, if you notice again in verse 1, that it's in the saints who are in Ephesus. It's important to relate something important to us. While Ephesus is a real place that existed, that had a lot going on, when it says there in verse 1, the saints who are in Ephesus, the three oldest manuscripts we have of Ephesians do not have the phrase "in Ephesus." In other words, scholars say that it's not there, but the grammar reads that it's missing. And so what they have concluded is that this letter to the Ephesians, to Ephesus, was written not just to a church in Ephesus, but to the churches surrounding Ephesus. There was like 230 communities around this major city. And so it allows us to have this. Look at how personal it gets for you and me. It's written to the church. It's written to surrounding churches, as well as the church in Ephesus. It doesn't have the personal markings of many of Paul's writings. And so we get to come to verse 1, and because it's written to the church, guess what we are? A church. So we get to look at it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in the high desert. Grace and peace, right? Like, look at this. He comes and he's writing us a letter. But he's writing it to a letter of Christians. You come again and look at these Christians in Ephesus. They're faithful. To build on what it would look like, this faithful, that is trusting and having faith in. And if you go through, and I would encourage you, matter of fact, if you like to mark in your Bible, I would write next to, in Ephesus, I would write Acts 18 and 19. It's important for you to maybe read that this week. You find some of the faithful people in Acts 18 and 19. The first couple you will come into is Priscilla and Aquila. Paul leaves them in Ephesus there, and they are a couple that serve the Lord and minister to the church. They are dedicated and support Paul. They're faithful. Another one you'll find in Acts 18 is a man by the name of Apollos, who is a gifted believer who came to Ephesus, and he was teaching and preaching, but he didn't have a full understanding of the resurrection of Christ and the work of the Spirit. And so Priscilla and Aquila kind of pull him over, and over dinner go like, hey, do you know there's more to the story? And they fill him in, but he's a gifted, faithful minister. As Pastor Dennis pointed out to us last week in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Timothy, the faithful servant of the Lord, was the pastor at a time, for a time in Ephesus. And then you find that this faithful group becomes so great through the work of the gospel, as Paul is doing miracles and teaching daily, that they have one of the greatest book-burning moments in all of human history. The gospel comes in so great with their worship of the goddess Diana, the protector and the wife of Ephesus. They also had this great work of sorcery and magic in the city. And it says in Acts that the people brought their books of magic and they burned them. And the New Living Translation puts it this way, that the value of their books was millions of dollars. 50,000 days' wages was burned in magic books. Because they were faithful to the Lord, their lives were changed. That's what's set up. We know Paul wrote it. He wrote it to Christians. He wrote it to the church. He wrote it to those who are faithful. But now we come to the division. I want you to see that this letter can be divided literally in half. So if you've got a real Bible, go ahead and do me a favor and find the first three chapters. And you might like hold it in a page like this. Then find chapter 4 through 6 and get it in another page. You can literally split it down the middle. And as you're kind of holding it, or maybe you are looking at it on your digital device from the chapters, you can just kind of see right there between 3 and 4, you divide it. Chapters 1 through 3 is divided in doctrine, what we are taught, what we have received. Chapter 4 through 6 is our practice. It's what we do, or as some would say, our duty. And it's really easy to decipher how this is divided. You can see it. Watch. So we have the first three chapters, what we have received, what we are taught, what we know, what God has revealed, the doctrine or the theology. And watch what happens. Go in chapter 1 in verse 18. Verse 18, you're going to see this split. It says, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his, what church? Calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Find that word calling there. Notice, there is in chapter 1 through 3, a revealing, a teaching of the calling of God in the believer. But now watch, you see things shift in chapter 4. If you go to chapter 4, in verse 1, notice where you come, not just to knowing the hope of his calling, but chapter 4, verse 1, therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the what? Calling in which you were what? So look at this. You go from chapter 1 through 3, you're calling what God has revealed, what God has done, to chapter 4, verse 1, walking worthy of that calling. You now put it into practice. You live it out. You do it. But you've got to understand, chapter 1 through 3 is so important. It is so important that we as a church know what we believe. That it's not just about, give me three steps that will help me overcome this in my life, or just show me how to do it and I want to do it. We not only should be doers, but we also need to know. Doctrine is important. It is important for us to sit over the weeks and learn the teaching of Scripture, and Ephesus is a great example of it. But why do we need to know? Why is it important? Well, let me show you from the church in Ephesus. The first reason why it is important that we know, that we might fully know what God has done for us in Christ. It is so important that you understand God's salvation. when Apollos shows up in Ephesus in Acts 19, in verse 1 through 2, he comes in and he's gifted, but he doesn't know about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he has to be brought aside, like, hey, there's so much more to the story. And in him knowing, his growth in the Lord and his ministry expands. Here's another thing. You need to know 1 through 3 is so important because it protects the believer from deception. Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Do you see why we should know? We must know that we are not deceived, that we are not blown around. You even find this amplified with Timothy, who was the pastor to the church in Ephesus. Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to teach them that they would know no other doctrine, so that they wouldn't be in disputes, that they wouldn't be in fights, that they would be well-grounded. It is so important that we know, but remember, chapter 4, verse 1, we also need to practice. We need to do. So here we go. Now we know. It's split down the middle. First three chapters, what God has revealed, what God has done, the doctrine, the depth of truth, and then 4 through 6, the practical application worked out in my life. But for the whole letter, I'm going to break it down over the weeks in three sections. And I'm going to give them to you so you know when we're in a certain chapter, you know we're going to be in this section. So first, the three sections for the believer. The first section, the believer's calling. That's chapters 1 through 3. The believer's calling. The second section is the believer's conduct. The believer's conduct. You can see it laid out. It starts in chapter 4, right there, kind of in the middle, verse 1, and it goes all the way to Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 9, the believer's conduct. Then the third section is the believer's combat, our war, our fight. That is chapter 6, starting in verse 10, and you can take it to the rest of the letter. So there's three sections for the believer. The saint in the high desert, the one who's a part of the church at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, the faithful ones. First, the believer's calling. So look, let's look at 1 through 3 and see how this unfolds. You go again, chapter 1, verse 18. I love the sound of pages turning in the morning. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. You may know the hope of his what? Calling. Now you should ask the question, like, okay, what is his calling? It is the believer's calling. It is that God in Christ has called you out of sin and darkness and into relationship with his son, into his kingdom. Listen to this. To make some connections on this call, the call of the believer, the work of God in salvation, the word calling there is picked up in some of Paul's other writings. A well-known one is Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. Listen to what Paul writes. Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good, and those who love God and who are what, church? Called according to his purpose, right? Then you listen to this. In verse 30 of Romans 8, Paul lets us know what this called or calling is. He says, and having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. Listen, 1 through 3, the believer's calling, that God, in his grace, called you out of sin, made you right with him, and has called you into his family. Another one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Like, do you hear this? The call is God rescuing you from the darkness of this world and bringing you into his kingdom, from darkness to light, from death to life. It is God's work of salvation. And watch how this unfolds. In chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, you got to see this. Go ahead, if you can, put one finger on verse 13, or verse 3 of chapter 1, and put another finger on verse 14. Look at how long those section of verses is. Now, here's something for you. Paul, in the original language, verse 3 to 14 is just one sentence. So if you're one of those teachers, you heard the announcement. Like, if you have a background in teaching to maybe help with VBS, you might be looking at this going, Paul might have needed a little help in sentence structure. That is a long run-on sentence, but notice what you find in it. You find the believer's calling. And you find that to be called out of sin and death and into salvation, into his kingdom, is a work of God. And you see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all play a part in this work. That it is God's work in salvation. And look at how this works out in the believer's call. You are saved by a work of God. First, you see the Father. The Father has planned the blessing. The Father is the origin of all the blessing. Look at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he goes on to talk about that plan that the Father has planned. And then you see in verse 7, look at this, the Son, God the Father, but also God the Son, Jesus is the one who we are positioned in. Jesus is the one, by his work on the cross, makes this possible for you and for me. Verse 7, in him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his what? Blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 11 times in 3 through 14, we are in Christ. The Father planned it. He set it into motion. The Son, his work, accomplished it. And then look at this. The Holy Spirit is even playing a part in the believer's calling. In verse 13 through 14, as Paul ends the long run-on sentence, look who is present, the Holy Spirit in him, verse 13. You also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Father's plan, the Son's work, and the Holy Spirit's guarantee. You sit here and go, the believer's calling, this is God's work. It's God's work. Go to chapter 2 and look at verse 4 through 5. This wonderful calling, you literally are called from death to life. But God, verse 4 of chapter 2, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were, what, dead in our trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. The believer's calling, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have engaged to bring us out of death and into life. But wait, he brought us out of death and into life, and he's called us to be a part of a new community. You find that Paul uses a couple of illustrations, that he takes Jew and Gentile, the people of God, and those outside of the covenant relationship, and Christ brings us all together. In chapter 2, verse 15, you see that he creates in himself one new man from the two. We are, listen to this, the believer's calling is that the church be united. We're not divided by race or by age. We are one in Christ, and the mark of the believer's calling is that he has rescued us, and he's brought us in to a new community. And in chapter 2, verse 19 through 20, that is also illustrated as a new building. We're fitted together. We're the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, that he has taken those that believe in Christ and has built one body, one building to his glory and honor. In chapter 3, Paul explains how this work was once a mystery and has now been revealed. And so what do we do with this truth as we get through it? Like, okay, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has worked to save me from darkness and bring me into light, from death into life, to bring me united into a community of believers, his church, in which Christ is the head and he is working and he's revealed this great mystery. What do I do with that? Paul shows you two things that it should do in your life. The first, it should impact your praise. And the second, it should impact your prayer life. Go to chapter 1, verse 3. Look at how he starts. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father." That's a eulogy. He speaks well of God. You, as you learn what God has done to save you, as you learn of his grace and his mercy, as you learn of his love and you learn of his plan, it should deepen your praise. You should sing a little louder because you really know what you believe. When you declare that he has saved you, you know that it's him who has adopted you, chosen you, gave his only begotten son for you, and that you have done nothing, but you have believed, and by his grace he has saved you. That will impact your praise. But secondly, it should have an impact on your prayer. Paul, chapter 1, verse 15, he prays. He's learned, he explains all that Christ has done, and he could do nothing but pray. And then in chapter 3, in verse 14 through 22 or 21, he stops again and he prays. As we learn the believer's calling that he, by his grace, has brought me from darkness into light, from death to life, as he has taken me and brought me into his kingdom and united us as a universal church in Christ, it should also affect our prayer life, where we should give him all glory and him all praise. Now, split the difference. Chapter 4, this is the believer's conduct. Watch the shift. Chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk how, church? Worthy of the calling with which you were called." We know that calling. We've been brought out of the world. We've been brought out of darkness. We've been brought out of death. We are in his light. We are in the life of Christ. We are a part of a community united together, right? That's all that God has done. And so guess what? We should live different. We shouldn't live like the world. We can say, "Oh, I believe this," but notice what we believe should also affect how we live. Christian, your conduct is a great proof of the truth. It seems to contradict if we say we believe something and then we practice something different than what we believe. Like, that's foolishness. That's hypocrisy. Around Easter time, the famous modern-day atheist Richard Dawkins was giving an interview. And Dawkins has written extensively against religion and that there is no God. He's a biologist. And he says very clearly, even in the interview, he goes, "I think it would be better if people did not go to church. It'd be better if people do not believe in God." But he had a bone to pick with society. Him living in the UK, he was shocked that they were celebrating the Islamic holidays more than the holiday of Easter. He like saw a shift and he goes, I'm an atheist, but he said, "I'm a cultural Christian." He said, "I think it's good if people don't go to church and don't believe in God, but I like the cultural things of Christianity. I like churches. I like the chapel. I like the songs and the hymns, but I don't believe it." Do you hear how foolish that is? It's like, you know, he wants his cake to eat it. He's like, "I don't want to believe in it, but I want all of the blessings of it." It's kind of like saying, "I really like to eat, but I think we need to close all the farms down in America." It's kind of like buffoonery. But you know, it'd be the same for us if we go, "Oh, I believe this," but we don't live it. And what you see with Dawkins is that he sees the benefit in society when Christians live what they believe. It affects even the non-Christian. And so look, we've got to walk worthy. It says, verse 1, walk worthy, or as one translation puts it, lead your life in a way that is worthy. In other words, if I'm called, I should be different. I have a worthy calling of life and light and truth and salvation. And he points it out. Go down to chapter 4, verse 17. Look at how he puts it out. Like, we learn all of the calling, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the life, the unity. And so he says in verse 17 of chapter 4, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness." Do you hear what Paul is saying? If you have been called, you should live as the called. Which means this, plainly, put it through, a worthy walk walks the talk. You cannot say praise Jesus on Sunday and club it up on Friday. Do you see where it's not like the Gentiles in the futility of their mind? Not in ignorance. You've been brought into light. So how do I walk worthy? Watch what Paul does. It's amazing. He gives us three ways to walk in worthiness. You find in chapter 5. Look at this in your conduct. How do I walk worthy? Well, chapter 5, verse 1. Here's the first way. You walk in love. As you attach the things that are connected to the walk worthy, you also see you're to walk in love. Verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in" what, church? "Love, as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice of God for a sweet-smelling aroma." A worthy walk is a walk of love. Look at that in verse 1. You imitate God. How do you imitate God? By imitating the love of Christ. He sacrificed. He served. Look again. You see another aspect to the walking worthy. Chapter 5, verse 8. "For you were once darkness," but remember, you were called. "But now you are" what? "Light in the Lord. Walk as children of" what? "Light." We walk in love, we walk in light. If you look at verse 9, it says, "For the Spirit" of chapter 5, "for the Spirit" or "for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." A way to translate that fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of light. What does walking in light look like? It's goodness, it's righteousness, it's truth. It's finding out with the light what is acceptable to the Lord. It's having, verse 11, "no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness," but exposing it. And there's another way to walk. Chapter 5, verse 15. He builds on it again, to walk in wisdom. The worthy walk walks in love, walks in light, but also walks in wisdom. Chapter 5, verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as" what? "Wise. And you see the wisdom, redeeming the time, for the days are evil." What's the wisdom? Understanding what God's will is for your life. And then he goes, in walking worthy, the believer's conduct, he shows us. Look, chapter 5, verse 22. He starts by giving kind of examples of this conduct, of where does it live out? And he starts in the home, with the family. The conduct of marriage, chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. The believer's conduct should be seen in how we treat our spouse. Then the conduct is revealed, chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, in the family. The parent with the child, the son and the dad, the daughter and the mom, the child and their father, 6, 1 through 4. And then our conduct in work. In chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, Paul makes mention of the slave and master relationship. Now, if you're skeptical, understand this. Paul is not given this pro approach to slavery. He's simply talking to a church in Ephesus, to the Roman Empire, to the surrounding places, where when you look at history, the Roman Empire had moments in which 2/3 of the population were slaves. One of the estimates I read was 60 million people throughout the course of the Roman Empire. Like, that is just what was going on, and Paul addresses it, and we could take it as how he addresses our employee-employer or our work conduct. And so we walk worthy in our homes. We walk worthy in our workplace. But we leave the peaceful home scene, and we come to chapter 6, the last section, verse 10, and we see the believer's combat. It's like, you're at home, you have husband and wife, dad and children, and oh, look at this. And then Paul says, by the way, you're at war. By the way, you have an enemy that wants to plow you over. You have traps that are being set for you. And so look at chapter 6, verse 10, as we finish. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, men, specifically, men, every one of you guys in here, look at verse 10, because Paul is getting very manly with us. And he's coming to us as men, and he's saying, you need to be strong, you need to stand. This is a battle cry. This is like, there's war that we are facing. And he comes in a very manly way of like, we need to be strong in the Lord. We need to stand. We need to put on the armor. We are at battle. And so till Christ comes, every one of you is at war with an unseen enemy. Because this, you're called. You have been brought out of darkness. You've been brought out of deception. You've been brought out of death. You've been brought out of being cut off and separated from God. You are in life, you are in light, you're in relationship with God, you're in unity, and the enemy does not like that. And so he wants to kick you and destroy you and to try to stop God's faithful work from coming to completion. And so you're at war. And you've got to know this about the believer's combat. Paul lays it out here. First, you need to know your enemy. And here's what's interesting. It's not another nation. It's not your enemy, or it's not your neighbor. It's not your spouse. It's an unseen enemy. And you need to know this about your enemy, the devil and his demonic forces. You've got to understand that your enemy has power. Do you see there in the text in chapter 6, you fight against principalities and powers in verse 12. That the enemy that is unseen, that wants to come and attack you and destroy you, is powerful. In Ephesus, in Acts 19, you get a demonstration of this. Because of their magic and sorcery, because of their temple of Diana, they had all kinds of demonic activity that happened. And there were a group of people that went in to try to cast demons out of people. And they try to do it in the name of Paul and Jesus, but the demons were like, hey, we don't know who you are. And there's a moment in Acts 19 where they attack these men. And the demons, they attack them, they beat the men, and the men run out naked out of the town because of the power of the enemy. But you also need to see this. Not only does your enemy have power, but your enemy is also cunning. Do you see? We have the wiles of the devil. He's cunning. Ever since the garden, Satan has a cunningness. He will try to trick you and deceive you. He'll ask you, has God really said that? His enemy, the enemy's attack is to get you to question God's word. It's getting you to be condemned. Well, do you really think God has forgiven you your sins? I know what you did Friday. Do you really think there's any hope for you? You've done that over and over again. Do you really think that's the cunningness of the enemy? But look at verse 12. You also are wrestling. That's hand-to-hand combat. You know what happens in hand-to-hand combat is you try to find something to grab onto, to pull the enemy down. Your enemy is looking for sin in your life that he can lay hold of and choke you out with. But guess what? If you are called, you are forgiven, you are made holy, and your enemy should have nothing to lay hold of. He's not going to grab onto the holy things in your life. He's fallen. While he is powerful, while he is cunning, while he wants hand-to-hand combat, notice what happens. We combat and fight in this conflict in a power that is much greater. It's not our own, verse 10. It is the power of the Lord. We fight in the power of his strength. Do you see that verse 11, verse 10? My brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Do you look at what, or rather, look at what Paul's calling you to do? He's calling you to trust God. Here's something sweet. Those of you, since God demands our trust, he is obligated to prove himself trustworthy. Do you trust the power of God to protect you from this enemy? Can you stand in his power But he also, look at this, has given you protection. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. We are at war with a powerful enemy, but we stand in a power much greater, the power of the Lord. We are protected. While you go to the Garden of Eden and you see there Adam and Eve naked and unafraid, and the devil comes in with his cunning words and attacks them, we no longer stand naked and afraid, but we stand with the full armor of God, which Paul says put on Christ Jesus. We stand in the power and protection of Jesus. Just how powerful is this? As we close, I want you to make one final observation. It's in chapter 6. And it's in chapter 1. Chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Look at what he taught us in the believer's calling in chapter 1, in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his, what, church? Power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty, what? Power. Do you see it? It's the same verbiage and structure of chapter 6, verse 10. But look at what you find, this power of God, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from what? The dead. And seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all what? Principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age which is to come. You want this power and protection. Look at where it starts. It's the power and protection of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have not yet believed in God's powerful work and plan to give his only begotten Son to die for your sin upon the cross, and that in his power he raised him from the dead, and he lives, you do not have the power and the protection to fight the deceptions of the enemy. But if you would come to Christ today and trust in him and confess your sins, you can be one who is one of the called. You can know the believer's call to be rescued. You can then go out with his power to live in the believer's conduct. And you can fight the believer's combat in the power of his might, a might so strong that it raised his Son from the dead. But it only comes first by trusting in Christ and turning to him. Will you pray? Father, thank you for this time we had this morning and laying out this groundwork of this letter. And Father, in the weeks to come, as we break it down section by section, may we grow to understand the believer's calling. May we, Father, be faithful to live out the believer's conduct. May it be said of the church at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, that here is a community that believes God's word and does God's word. And Father, as we wage a real war, as we are in combat, as we have an enemy that lurks around every corner, that desires to meet us in our home and out, may we stand. May we stand and be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might, knowing that it's the power that raised your Son from the dead, and may we, Father, put on Christ that we might stand against the cunning acts of the evil one. Father, may there be found here faithful Christians until you come, but we ask, Lord, that you would come quickly. But Lord, as we desire for you to return, we also ask that before you do, you would continue to save lost men and women, that you continue to bring the called into the family of God, into forgiveness, into life, into the light, into a united family of believers in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.